Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and sustain us and carry us along. And we pray that you'll help us today in all the ways that we need help. There's some difficult things and some things that aren't quite clear in your word that probably are not clear because they've been sealed up for the end of time and for the days of fulfillment. And so we pray that you'll, through the work of your Spirit, illuminate our hearts and minds so that we can understand the significant things that you have revealed to us and the overarching message to keep our eyes focused on you, to persevere in our faith, our hope, our love, and to press on until our Lord Jesus appears again to set everything right. And so we give our time to you, we give ourselves to you for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, I think last week we got through chapter 9, and we're on page 120. I think we had read through some of that at the beginning of chapter 10 there. So just by way of review, I tell you what, let's do this. By way of review and kind of big picture overview, turn back to the very beginning of your notes, and let's look at the outline for just a second. I want to show you kind of where we are. We're in the largest chunk of the book in terms of an independent vision. And so on page 4, if you'll turn to page 4, we're in the fifth major section of the outline that I've given you there. And of course, we're in the visionary part where John is receiving these series of visions from Jesus, and angels are showing up to give him interpretation of how these things are, or how parts of these visions are to be interpreted and so forth. And so on page 4 there, in that fourth division, notice this. There's so much going on in this vision, really difficult to know exactly how to label it, but I simply call it the judgment of God arrives. And this vision begins in chapter 7, verse 9, and it runs all the way to chapter 15, verse 5. And in that vision, you can see there, we've got 14 different sections to the vision, so it's a fairly long vision. And we've made it almost halfway through this thing there. John begins with this vision where he sees a great multitude from all the nations that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And they're in heaven, in the heavenly presence of God. And immediately after that, you have the opening of the seventh seal. And of course, that seventh seal has been delayed for a couple of segments of the visions that intervened between it and the sixth seal. And as that seventh as the seventh seal is broken, these angels appear who have the seven trumpets, and they begin to blow the seven trumpets. And that's where we are now. Six trumpets have blown their trumpets, and now we've got these two intervening visions. They're in the outline 5.4 and 5.5, where John sees this giant angel who appears with a little scroll. And then you get another vision where John is told to measure the temple, and these two witnesses appear. So you have those visions, and if you notice, those things come in the middle of the blowing of the seven trumpets, and those two visions hold off the blowing of the seventh trumpet. In fact, the seventh trumpet is not going to be blown until chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, and there it heralds the arrival of the kingdom. And so everything that we're going to see today in the vision we're going to look at is related to these intervening episodes that come seemingly in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet to explain some of the history that's going on or that will go on during that time frame there. And that's where we are. Now, he's going to have other visions down through there. He's going to see the vision of the great, the sign of the woman and the dragon appear, which talk about the casting out of the devil from heaven as Michael goes to war against him. And then the latter part of this vision all has to do with the arrival, the rising up of the beast out of the sea, and the persecution that he brings on the earth during that time. And so it'll be next year before we actually get into that vision, more than likely. But all of this all of this moves through, heading us toward these seven bowls of wrath that are going to be poured out. And they are in a completely separate vision of their own. And so this vision is concerned primarily with everything revolving around these seven trumpets that are blown. And that's what we're right in the middle of today as we pick up top page 120, top page 121. We'll do just a little bit of review there with chapter 10. So what happens is, instead of reading all the way through it, let me just give you some summary. So John sees this other very powerful angel appear, and he's got a scroll in his hand. This angel is so huge, he's got 1 foot in the sea, 1 foot on the land. And he comes forward, and he shouts with this loud voice, and these seven thunders sound. But John is not allowed to write what these seven thunders say. He's told those things are sealed up. You're not to write it down. And so that's kind of where we left off last week in this vision. Today, we'll get into the new material. As we get into it, on page 121, I've got one of those in the background sections. And these several paragraphs that we're in the middle of, there's a lot of, there's three or four Old Testament passages that are in the background of this. But Daniel 12, 4 through 13, to me, is the one that is most in the background. And let's read a little bit of that, because as we get into this next part of the vision, you'll see that there's a lot in common with it, with what happens in Daniel. So Daniel 12 on page 121. Notice in that we're beginning in the middle of everything. Daniel has just had these terrifying visions in chapters 10 and 11 about things having to do with the end times and so forth. And so after he's received these visions, he gets this instruction, and that's where we're picking up. He says, "Now you, Daniel, close up these words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many will dash about and knowledge will increase. So I, Daniel, watched as two others stood there, one on each side of the river." All these visions come to Daniel while he's standing by the river, and these beings appear. A couple of them are angels, but there's also this other person that appears. He is floating above the middle of the river, and he's clothed in linen like a priest, and he's glorious. And those of you that studied Daniel with me, when we've done that a couple of times, it's my view that this one who is elevated above the river, it's Jesus himself. It's the Son of God before he becomes incarnated as the person of Jesus. So this is the eternal Son who comes to give these messages to Daniel. And the reason I say that is, as he reveals these things to Daniel, these other angels that are accompanying him, they're asking questions too. Like, what does this have to do with? What in the world is going on here? And I always think about the passage in Peter where Peter says everything pertaining to salvation are things that the angels never get tired of peering into. They're just as amazed as we are in terms of what's going on planet Earth. So you have these other people showing up, and that's who Daniel is talking about here with the two others. Two others stood there, one on each side of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river. The man clothed in linen, I think, is the pre-incarnate Christ there. And notice one of the angels who's on the other side of the river says, "When will the end of these wondrous events occur? And then Daniel sees this, verse 7, "Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was over the waters of the river, as he raised both his right and left hands to the sky, and made an oath by the one who lives forever. It is for a time, times, and half a time. Then when the power of the one who shatters the holy people has been exhausted, all of these things will be finished." Thanks, that's helpful. What in the world are you talking about? Revelation helps us understand what's going on with this statement here. Verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. You see that even Daniel doesn't know what's being said to him. So I said, "Sir, what will happen after these things?" And he said, "Go, Daniel, for these matters are closed and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made clean and refined, but the wicked will go on being wicked. None of the wicked will understand, though the wise will understand." Now, we'll stop right there. There's some other things that he says there that Nobody knows exactly what's going on there yet, even to this day. And we'll talk about it in some later parallel passages in Revelation. But the interesting thing to see here is this image is very similar to the one we're about to get into in Revelation. So some of the details are very similar. And it's also interesting, though, that what's different here in Daniel, these things have been revealed. But he makes the point, Daniel, everything I've told you in this book, it's not for you. It's for the times of the end. These things are sealed up. And the difference in Revelation is, as this similar vision occurs, it's to unlock some of these things. It's to reveal how these things are going to be fulfilled. So whereas in Daniel, they're closed up and sealed, Revelation is meant to be an opening of some of these things, if that makes sense. So as we get into this vision, you'll see where some of those parallel images are. And with that fresh in our mind, let's jump right in on page 122, and you'll see... with this first little episode, just in one paragraph, you have a lot of the things that are touched on here that we just got into. So, top of page 122, Revelation 10:5, we just pick up right with where we left off. John has seen this great angel standing on the sea and on the land, 1 foot in the sea, 1 foot on the land, and now he's going to speak again. He says, then the angel I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God is completed, just as he has proclaimed to his servants, the prophets. So here, this angel has already revealed these seven thunders that John was not allowed to write down. He was to seal them up. But now he tells us about what's going to happen in the days of the blowing of this seventh trumpet. And remember, we've had six trumpets that have been blown up to this point. And now all of these intervening visions are helping us understand some of the things that are leading up to that trumpet, but also happening in the context of that trumpet. And so notice the similarity as this angel stands before John, very similar to Christ in the Daniel vision. He raises it here. The angel raises one hand to heaven. In other words, he's swearing a solemn statement, raising his hand to the one who lives forever and ever. Very similar to what Christ says in the Daniel passage. And then here it's added, though, that it's the one who created heaven and what is in it, earth, what is in it, the sea and what is in it. So you get the addition of the God as not just the one who lives forever, but the one who's created everything. And then his message is this: there's not going to be, there will be no more delay. And here in Greek, this is a really weird kind of interesting statement that he makes. It's not just the idea of no more delay. It's like it's all at an end, right? Time has come to its end. In other words, this is it. This is the end of everything when this is about to happen. And the phrase is something like time no more, right? In other words, the clock has run out. Once this seventh trumpet blows, we're not waiting for anything else. And that's emphasized in what he says next. He says, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to blow his trumpet. And notice, he doesn't say it that when the seventh angel blows his trumpet. You see that? He says in the days when he's about to blow the trumpet. And that's going to be really significant when we see what the trumpet is. So it's in the days when he's about to blow the trumpet that the mystery of God is completed, just as he has proclaimed to his servants. Now, big phrase there. What is this mystery of God? I've got a note there in 10:7, the seventh trumpet, the completion of the mystery. We've seen this word mystery a couple of times in Revelation. Well, I think this is the second time this is the second time we've seen it. And let me give you the other verses where it shows up. It shows up in 1:20, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. It shows up here in 10:7. It shows up in chapter 17, verse 5. And also chapter 17, verse 7. So chapter 1, verse 20, here in 10:7, chapter 10, verse 7, and then also in chapter 17, verse 5, and also chapter 17, verse 7. And that word, mystery, in this context, I think it's very similar to the way Paul uses the word mystery in his letters, and that is, this is something that's going to be revealed that has been kept secret up until this point. So in other words, it's not like a mystery, something that needs to be solved or figured out. And really, I think that this is, I think the word secret may work a little bit better in some of these contexts. That this is finally the revealing of God's, some of God's secrets that he hasn't clearly revealed or made known until the time of their fulfillment. And it's really interesting. There's a parallel passage, I think, that has something to do with this in Ephesians chapter 1, where, again, Paul uses this same type of language. And let me read just a few snippets out of Ephesians. Because, of course, I mean, again, this is, you know, when you think of the overlap, here's a letter written to Ephesians by Paul 30 years before John receives Revelation. And who's the first church that the book of Revelation is going to be read by? In the route, the Ephesians, right? So, it's almost like the Lord knew and had planned for these things to happen in the way that they happened. You know what I mean? That's wild. That's a wild idea. So crazy to even think about that. So this is Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 is awesome. You know, Paul has that great introduction. It's almost like a benediction, almost, where he praises God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit for their work in salvation and the different things that they've done in our salvation. We've been loved and chosen by the Father. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Son, and we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So really, you know, awesome section there, and we've studied that before. But where he talks about Jesus, the section where he's talking about Jesus, he says, this is Ephesians 1:7. He says, we have redemption in him, in Christ, through his blood, that is the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he also, now listen to this, and he also made known to us the mystery of his will. There's that word mystery, the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure that he had planned in him, in Christ, for the administration of the days of fulfillment, that is, to bring everything together, that is, to sum up, head up, everything in Christ, both things in the heavens and things on the earth. Right? So here Paul talks about this mystery that was not revealed earlier to the prophets, but now it's been revealed in the New Testament times to the apostles and the prophets. And that is that God's whole plan that he's been working toward, the big goal of it is to head up, sum up, bring everything together in Christ. No matter what it is, things in heaven or things on the earth, everything is going to be subjugated to Christ in one form or another. And so that's a mystery that's a secret that had not been clearly revealed earlier. Now with Christ, it has been revealed. He also uses the term in one of my favorite passages in chapter 3, in Ephesians chapter 3. Let me start in verse 3. Here Paul is talking about his ministry of taking the gospel to the nations, to the Gentiles. And he talks about his ministry in terms of revealing this mystery. And he says this, verse 3, this mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. And by reading this, you are able to understand my insight about the mystery of the Messiah. Now listen to what he says, and this is a great definition of this mystery. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And the mystery is this, that the Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working for his power. And here what Paul said, talking about is the thing that wasn't revealed earlier is that the nations are going to be co-heirs with the Jewish people in the promises of salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus without distinction. They're not going to be lesser citizens in the kingdom, so to speak. And that wasn't clearly revealed before. Clearly, there were plans for the nations to be redeemed, but not in the way that it's fully revealed in the New Testament. He goes on. This is really cool later. He goes on to talk about the fact in verse 8. He says, now this grace, that is both the that word grace means God's favor upon Paul, but also the Lord's empowerment to Paul to do the very thing that he set him apart for. He says, this grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the nations the incalculable riches of the Messiah and to shed light for all about the administration of this mystery that was hidden for ages in God who created all things. So in other words, Paul sees his preaching of the gospel as this great revelation of this plan that God had been working on throughout all history and all time, which is really cool when you think about it in those terms. Oh gosh, and think about how blessed we are to live 2,000 years on this side of the cross rather than 2,000 years the other side with Abraham. Oh man alive. Of course, Abraham didn't have cell phones, and that may be worth going back. I don't know. Verse 10, now listen to this. He said, all of this was so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. And all of this was according to his eternal purpose that he has accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And in him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. Here in Ephesians, Paul talks about this mystery as everything related to salvation, the perfection of salvation that comes through our Lord Jesus. And a big part of that is the revealing of this plan, this administration that God's been working through to bring all these things about. So it seems to me that in the context of Revelation, very similar thing, because in the days that the angel is about to blow the seventh trumpet, this mystery of God is going to be completed. That is, I think what he's talking about is the purposes and plan of God that he's set in motion, and now that he's working out and we're still waiting for it to be worked out, right? Everything on this chart, all of these things that we've been talking about that haven't happened yet, these things are going to be filled up. And the reason I think that's so is you don't have enough notes to see the seventh trumpet blown, but let me read that to you. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, when we get to the actual blowing of the seventh trumpet, this is what the seventh trumpet is. Now, think about what this is heralding and when this is taking place. He says, now the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, now listen very carefully, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. You hear that? The kingdom of this world has become. Now, if you take out this chart here, and this is the real hard thing about trying to chart all these things out. I should have done a better job, but I really didn't. If you take out the chart that says Revelation and the end of the age, and we've looked at this a couple of times to try to get our bearings of where we're headed, and you can see down here at the bottom, I've put the seals and the trumpets and the judgments, seals, trumpets, and the bowls, generally where I kind of think they fit into this larger time frame. But again, I've got some uncertainty about some of those things. But I think that's generally, that makes good general sense. But if you look at this chart, you see a couple of critical issues, events. And one of them is the arrival of Jesus here at the end of this present age to destroy the beast and the Antichrist, to incarcerate the devil in the abyss for the 1,000 years. And then in Revelation 20, we're going to read that Jesus is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, okay? So, you know, we've talked about that being a controversial view and so forth. But this trumpet is blown, and he says the kingdom of the world has become. So where is that trumpet actually taking place on this chart? The kingdoms of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. And It's the beginning of the millennium, right? So in other words, this trumpet heralds the beginning of the reign of Christ. In other words, all this stuff is done. All the judgments that we see in Revelation, Jesus has already arrived. He's already put his enemies in their proper place, those who had rebelled against him, the armies and so forth. And he is now taking his reign. Now, do you see what I'm saying there? That's really important. And I think that's why in this, the angel says, in the days that the angel is about to blow his trumpet, this mystery of God is going to be completed. In other words, all of these events that have yet to happen, by the time the angel blows his trumpet, all of this is going to already be done. And the Lord is going to, Jesus appears from heaven, right? I mean, we've talked about this. The day Jesus tears the heavens open, right, and enters back into history, there's going to be nobody on planet Earth that's sitting around thinking, I wonder what's going on, right? I wonder if there is a God, right? That's the day that all the so-called atheists can no longer be atheists practically, right? Now, you can pretend you don't believe in God, but then you spend the rest of your life fighting against him, right? Which shows that he's probably really there. You wouldn't really be that mad at somebody if he weren't actually there, you know? But all those people, once that happens, there's no doubt. And so in this, the Lord completes this work that he's been doing in all of these ages leading up to this. And that's what this angel is preparing John for. John, we're about to show you stuff right at the end. This is how everything's going to, time is about to come to an end. When the seventh angel is about to blow his trumpet, everything's going to be fulfilled. And then I'll say this last thing, and then then we'll see if you got any questions because I've been talking so long. Then the last thing he says is, just as he has proclaimed to his servants, the prophets. So everything that's about to happen is not something that the Lord has not already revealed in the prophets in one way or another. And in fact, that statement by the angel is an allusion to Amos 3:7. In fact, I meant to put a little bullet point there in 10:7 for as he's proclaimed to his servants the prophets. It's Amos 3:7. And Amos 3:7 says, does the Lord plan anything or do anything without first revealing it to his prophets? So in other words, in that passage, the Lord doesn't leave people in the dark about what's going to happen. Part of the prophetic function is God using human people to reveal his plans so that his followers, people of faith, are not in the dark about what's going to happen. And so here, this angel is simply saying, listen, we're getting to the end of things. As this angel is about to blow his trumpet, as he's getting ready to blow it, God's work, his mystery, his plans that he's kept secret, but he's revealed through the prophets, they're going to be finished. And then we're going to be moving on to something else. So it's a great declaration right in the middle of all of this, these horrible things that we're getting into. It's just a reminder that John, as you see all these terrible things unfolding, this is all part of God's plan. This is not stuff that's happening willy-nilly by chance. It's not just natural occurrences. This is God intervening in history. He's working out what he's kept secret for all these years. And now you're going to see how it's going to play out in one form or another. So, you know, to me, it's a great interlude before we get to these bowls. Because the trumpets were bad. But then when we get to the bowls, everything is at an end at that point. And it looks like, you know, how in the world is anybody going to make it through all this? So, great declaration and really interesting passage there. Now, some more to say about that, but that's the main stuff. Anybody, questions or comments on it? I've been talking so long. Questions or comments on any of that before we move on to the next thing? I probably exhausted y'all by not giving you a chance to talk before that or ask questions. Anything on that? Does that make sense? Everybody tracking along? Okay. All right. Well, I guess y'all are going to make it easy on me then. Well, that's good because that's all I know to say about that. So at least for the most part, there's a couple of little minor details, but they don't matter. One interesting thing there where the angel says, just as he has proclaimed to his servants, the prophets, that word is the same word that we get like to proclaim the gospel from, to evangelize somebody. And it's interesting because in the Amos passage, in Amos 3:7, that this parallels, the word that is given to Amos is revealed. He's revealed these things to the prophets. But here, it takes on a really New Testament flavor. That is, the Lord has proclaimed these things to the prophets. In other words, he has, to make a really over-the-top paraphrase of it, he has proclaimed the gospel to his prophets in this way, is the basic idea of that. So really interesting tying together all these themes that we've been working toward there. All right, well, then that next thing, then bottom of page 122, here we pick up with what this angel appears to do, and we'll read it and then see how it fits in. So Revelation 10:8, bottom of page 122, he says, John says, "Then the voice I had heard from heaven began to speak to me again. Go and take the open scroll in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take the scroll and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.' So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it, and it did taste as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Then he told me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" So in other words, this episode is getting John ready, because based on what the angel said, you would think, okay, again, here we go, we're right at the end. But the scroll is given to John to symbolizing the fact, no, John, you still got more things you got to talk about, right? And as he eats this scroll, there's so much symbolism going on here. There's, again, this is drawn from Ezekiel. If you remember in Ezekiel, Ezekiel is told to do the very same thing. Top of page 123, I've got that passage from Ezekiel where a scroll is given to him, and he's told that when you eat, you know, you eat the scroll, it's going to be sweet in your mouth, but it'll be bitter later as the words come out and so forth. So very similar to what John says here. And what this symbolizes, number one, as John is told to take and eat it, this message has got to be internalized by John, right? In other words, John himself has got to take this message in. It's not just something he's going to be repeating. These messages that he's been given, they've got to mean something to John, you know? I've often used this based on some people that I've read that have been very influential in my own thinking on it. And for people who are teachers and preachers and so forth, I always say that as you're studying, you got to do the same thing John's doing here. You got to eat the book. You got to eat the scroll. You can't get into God's word and just studying it like you're studying algebra or history or something like that. It's got to become part of you before you can communicate it to somebody else. In other words, you got to make application of it first before you can be effective in talking about it for other people, you know. And it takes years to do that. You can't do that overnight or the next day or whatever. So here John is told to take and eat the book. It's got to become a part of him as he's going to do give the message out as the Lord calls him to here. And of course, the symbolism of it being sweet to the mouth, right? God's word is always sweet. You know, and even as I think about reading the book of Revelation, there are parts in this, as I read it, I think, oh man, this is so good. Because this is the completion of everything. You know, this is what we're looking forward to. We're looking to the Lord Jesus to appear and set everything right. But then we think about everything that has to precede that. And when you think about the horror that's going to come because humanity is in rebellion against their Creator and all that entails, it's bitter. It doesn't sit well with us, you know. And there's a lot of things in that we ourselves struggle with. Is, wow, Lord, how in the world is this going to work out? So same thing there. And of course, he's looking forward to these messages, these visions that John is still going to receive, because we haven't gotten to some of the worst stuff yet that's related to, okay, what about the people of God and how do they fit in and how does that relate to the other nations and so forth. So there's a lot still yet to be revealed in Revelation. And the eating of this scroll comes in the middle to prepare John for what's about to happen, that he's going to have to prophesy again about these things. Notice again, and I just want to touch on this briefly, notice how there's the mention of the Lord has revealed these mysteries, proclaimed these mysteries to the servants, his prophets, and then again John is told that he's going to have to prophesy again. One of the things we talked about earlier is what kind of literature is Revelation. And here the fact that John is being told he's going to have to prophesy, to me, emphasizes the fact that this is a prophetic book. And the reason I bring that up is there's many scholars who only want this to be a form of apocalyptic literature and not necessarily prophetic, that it's not really about the end of things, but it's more only what John is going through right then at the moment at the end of the first century. And that the book itself doesn't really allow for that narrow of a view of things. John is clearly called a prophet. The words of the book are called a prophecy, right? Blessed are those who read and keep the things of this prophecy. And here he's told he's going to have to prophesy again. So I just, sometimes I read really, commentators. And just this morning I was reading some discussion about this temple image we're about to get into. And sometimes I think, did you even read what was in the Bible itself? I mean, if you just read the words that are there, your interpretation doesn't make sense in light of what's right here. So let's try to figure out what he's saying first before we try to jump to these different interpretations of what it may mean. I'll show you what I mean in just a second with that. But anyway, this whole thing is getting John ready for what he's about to have to do again in prophesying and laying these things out. Any questions or comments? Yeah, Barbara. Yeah, I think that's definitely implied in all that. You know, almost all the symbolism in the Bible is multi applied. You know, a lot of times it doesn't just mean one thing, and that's why it's a symbol. It's meant to give us a vast range of things that's not easily communicated in plain language. You know, and so I think all that has to play into that. But I think that's especially true because we're about to get into the section where there's going to be a sharp contrast between the sufferings of the persecutions of the faithful, but the affliction of the wicked, you know? And those two things are always working head to head. And even in the sections where it seems like the wicked are overcoming the faithful, you know? And so that in and of itself is sweet and bitter, sweet and bitter. Yeah, so absolutely, absolutely. There, you know, one of the things that I think Revelation does highlight is just this terrible reality, like in this, that the people who have rebelled against God, as these things happen, there's no time left. I've given you all the time in the world. Now I've got nothing else I can do. I've got nothing else I can do other than this, you know. So there's a, you know, like I think of Paul as he's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, you know, we plead with you for the sake of Christ. Be reconciled to God. You know, he's pleading with these people while there's still time. You know, the writer of Hebrews, don't wait till tomorrow. There may not be tomorrow. While it is today, you better call on the name of the Lord. While it's still called today, call on the name of the Lord. They emphasize the sense that there's still time, right? But not a lot of time. There's still time. Revelation is, there's no more time. It's over with. As these things unfold, you've made your bed, now you got to lie in it, and there's a bitterness in that, you know? I just think of all, a friend of mine sent me a video of a guy that we went to high school with. He's a fairly well-known musician. He's kind of made it. But he sent me this video of a documentary they're doing on his life. And my friend said, is it just me, or is this guy just is he still a blabbering idiot and his music is terrible? And I'm like, yeah, both of those, you know? And I said, you know, as we were talking about him, I said, but it's so sad because as I see this guy, he's never had anything to live for. I mean, he's lost his all get out, you know? And now he's into this whole thing about going back to where his family came from and writing songs about William Faulkner and ancestors. And he even says in the video it's a form of ancestor worship, you know. And I just think it's so sad that guy has nothing. And I said his music, what he's doing has no depth to it because he himself has never found anything that has any depth to it. And there's a great sadness in that, you know. And I think here's somebody that was created in the image of God, and yet he's missed everything. You know, this guy could have been, you know, just a glory to people. And yet because he missed the whole thing, he's headed for destruction. You know, and he's already living it out. And to me, you know, there's the part of you that thinks, gosh, it's just so terrible. You know, it's so terrible. But then there's another part of it. You're like, yeah, that boy's been an idiot all of his life. You know, part of it thinks, gosh, he didn't even have a chance. But yeah, it's terrible. I mean, it's terrifying. You know, I think of family members that I know I'm not going to see again. You know, they're not going to be in the kingdom. And you know, there's a sobriety in that. You know, there's a sadness in that. That, you know, we're human. We're, you know, God Himself mourns. He says to Ezekiel, "I take no delight in the destruction of the wicked." You know, God isn't doing this because He likes it. He has to do it because there's no other alternative. It's just terrifying. Yeah, so sweet, bitter, sweet, bitter. Yeah, absolutely. Anybody else? Any questions or comments on that? Yeah, Mom.
It's just a comment.
Yeah.
The mystery to me is why in the world God put all this plan in. Before
yeah.
the world was even created,
yeah.
He knew
yeah.
that this was going to be His plan.
Right.
All because He wants us to voluntarily
yeah.
come to Him,
yeah.
have faith in Him, and to love Him.
Well, then let me throw something else out there that I think, to me, this is the kind of sci-fi crazy stuff that I like to think about that's really way out there. But, you know, we think of this chart largely, and we think, okay, we get here. This is kind of the end of this present age, and then we got the kingdom, and then there's the end of that, and then there's the new creation and the new earth. And then when that comes, we kind of think, well, that's the end of everything. We're just going to be in the new creation, plucking harps on clouds, you know, floating around, which is so boring. If that's the case, I'm like, I don't know, man, I don't know. But the reality is, what if this is not even the beginning of everything that's going to happen? You know, and the reason I say that is, Paul in Ephesians, in that same passage in Ephesians, he says that God has saved us by His grace so that in the coming ages, plural, He might display the glory of His grace in us. And there's, I was talking to my father-in-law who's, man, he's just out there sometimes in terms of the way he's processed stuff a lot further than I ever have. And I was talking to him about exactly what you're talking about. Why in the world would the Lord set up things the way they are and whatnot? And why are the things that are most important for us to learn in this life are not knowledge, but, you know, faith, hope, and love, and especially faith, you know, being faithful to the Lord. If you notice in Revelation how many times we have this call to faithfulness, to stick it out, persevere and all. And my father-in-law just made this offhand comment. He said, I don't know. He said, but I do know this. Whatever's coming in the ages ahead, you and I are going to have to be people that trust the Lord without questioning or doubting or ever thinking maybe there's something else. He said, because I have a feeling whatever He's going to do next is going to require that level of faith, right, of us to rule and reign with Him. That there's going to be things He's going to ask us to do that we have to be committed, confirmed, that these people are not going to give up, that these people, right, are going to do what it takes. And man, that when he told me that, like the hair on the back of my neck stood, I never thought about it that way. You know, and he was, I think he was one of the first ones that said to me, he said, listen, son, this is just the boot camp. This is just the training ground for what's coming next. What we're going through, this ain't it. This is getting you ready for the real thing, you know? And that man alive, you know, all of us have, you've probably read C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, you know, in the last book of that. And the spoiler alert, okay, spoiler alert. If you hadn't read it, I'm just going to ruin it for you. But the kids that are in the book, they die and they go to the kingdom with Aslan. And they come to this realization that all their adventures in Narnia, that wasn't the story. That was just the first page of the story. It was the title page. And then C.S. Lewis says that the adventures that they then went through, you know, in the succeeding chapters, each chapter was better than the one that came before it. And I think that's the kingdom, right? That's what's coming next. You know, and we tend to think that this life is everything to us, you know. And I'm so glad it's not. It's just our training ground, you know. That's the kind of hope that I don't know how people live without. You know, if I thought this life was all I had, no matter how good it might be, I mean, wow, really? This is it? So why? That's right. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And, you know, there is going to be, let me just say this too, as all these things are filled out, you know, Paul has that great passage in Corinthians where he says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what has never even entered into the imagination of man. These are the things that God has prepared for those who love him. You and I can think about the future, the new creation, all that, when we're free of sin, you know. Again, I've said this a thousand times, when we can just eat for the pleasure of it. Woo! That alone is worth the price of admission, you know. Jesus himself in Isaiah is going to be cooking for us in the kingdom, right? Choice meats and wines. Now, if you're Southern Baptist, you'll be in the non-alcoholic side, but there'll be wine up in there and all these incredible. The kingdom and the new creation is presented as this incredible party, a great feast that we've been invited to, and Jesus is our host. And you thought me turning water into wine was big. Wait till you see what I'm going to do in the kingdom. We can imagine that, and that imagination is still not as good as the reality of it's going to be. You know, that's the kind of stuff that I don't think we keep in front of us enough as Christians. You know, especially in our. In our current age, and they all don't take me the wrong way, but everything's about social justice and what we do and how we do it, and let's be worried about everything. Da, da, da. You know, we've got every cause on the planet that's presented before us that we have to solve. And I think we can't solve these problems. That's not ours to solve. There's a great book I read several years back. I think the title of it is The World Is Not Ours to Save. It's not our job to save the world in those ways. That's Jesus' job. Our job is to proclaim the glory of the Lord Jesus so that people will turn to him and get hung up in this, right? I want people to get hung up in all this and be as confused as I am about things that are going on, because that's what's exciting about the whole thing. And ask these questions. Wow. Why would the Lord endure for so long? As I read these and I think about the end of time, think about how many thousands of years the Lord, just in human history, how long the Lord has been working this out. And both Paul and Peter talk about this is God's long suffering, not wishing for anybody to perish, but for all to come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. You know, there's a really famous historical rabbi that said, the history of the world is a history of God's suffering. That's what the history of the world is. And when you think about that for a minute, it makes so much sense, because this whole thing has been God looking at a creation that's in complete rebellion against him. He could snap his, you know, wipe it out of existence at any minute, but yet he endures in it, right? He endures in the disappointment of it. He endures in the chaos of it. You know, the Lord looks at the headlines just like we do. If we think we're disappointed, think about how disappointed he is.
Go back to that passage where he was sorry he created man.
Right, yeah. Deeply disturbed, you know, he's having an emotional response. Why does he do all that? And one day we're going to see the fulfillment of that, you know. To us, a lot of that is complete. Why? But one day it'll be clear, you know, and that's what we're hoping towards. That's great observation, Molly, great question. Somebody else? Yeah, Joe?
Dr. Walford said that God's going to give you service.
Yeah.
He's going to make you going.
Yeah, absolutely. That we're all being trained for some form of service in the kingdom. You know, Jesus in several of his parables even makes that point. You know, I remember when I was growing up in Corinth. You know, we'd have the summer revivals. And I was in an old school Methodist church. You know, where we still had summer revivals and all that kind of thing, and they'd bring the evangelist in. at that point, it was in the top of this 2-story. A small church building, no air conditioning, you know. And man, that was back in the day where I had to dress up. You know, we wore a coat, polyester. You get up on the top of that building in June, late June, early July in Corinth, Mississippi. It's 103 degrees outside. The air has turned liquid. It's not even a humidity anymore. It's just you got to swim to wherever you're going. It's so hot. And I'd be sitting up in there sweating, just dying, and that polyester eating you up. And you know what I'm talking about. And the evangelist would be up there yelling and screaming and carrying on and talking about heaven, how great it's going to be. We're going to be just like this right here, where we're all gathered. Can't we all wait to get there? And I'm like, man, if this is what heaven's going to be like, count me out now. I couldn't get my mind around it, you know. And then you start reading the Bible and you think, oh, wait a minute, it ain't going to be 1,000 degrees in polyester and being bored to death by some guy I don't even know what he's talking about, you know. Having that proper vision is really significant in the whole thing. All right, y'all, page 123. I've been really stalling to get this passage because I have no idea what's going on right here. I'm going to tell you right now. bottom of page 123. Again, notice we're in chapter 11. And John is given this told to take up and measure this temple. So let's read this. He says, and notice this follows right after the episode now where he's been given the scroll and had to eat it. So the then refers to that. So he's eaten the scroll, and the angels told him he's going to have to prophesy again. See, so he says, then a measuring rod like a staff was given to me, and I was told, get up and measure the temple. That might also be translated sanctuary there. The word that's used there could go either way. And I think sanctuary may be a better way to take it. Get up, measure the sanctuary of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the outer courtyard of the temple. Leave it out, because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. Now, let me say, as we get into this, this is one of those passages that there's great debate over how this should be interpreted. What temple is this? What is John measuring here? What is it in reference to? And so forth. And let me say that many people take this simply to be of some type of figurative expression of either the church itself, right, represented as the temple of God here, or as one guy takes it to be the heavenly temple where God lives. All right, so immediately when I read those types of things, I think, well, wait a minute. If this is the heavenly temple, then how are the Gentiles trampling on the outer courtyard for 42 months? Well, and then they don't go to explain that, because that, you know, then that gets in the way of everything. So to me, what in the world is going on here? At the bottom of page 124, top of page 125, I've got a in the background there for you again. And this talks about the different temples, tabernacles that are mentioned in Scripture specifically. And so let me run over those right quick. And yeah, I got just enough time to do that. And then I'll tell you which one I think this is referring to. So what temple is John seeing in this passage based on the other ones that we see in Scripture? First thing, there is the heavenly temple itself. That's the place, the sanctuary, where the Lord God himself dwells. It's the very temple that Moses was given the patterns for, Moses was given the pattern to build the tabernacle based on what the Lord gave him on Mount Sinai. And that pattern was based on the pattern of that heavenly temple. That's mentioned in Hebrews 8:5, also Exodus 25:40. This is the temple where Jesus offered his blood of his sacrifice in the temple not made with human hands, but the temple that's in the heavenlies itself. Hebrews 9:11 talks about that. Also Hebrews 10:11. There's other things about it there. So there is an actual heavenly temple in the heavenly realm where God dwells. This is, you know, you see it in Job when in the very beginning of that book where the sons of God are coming before the Lord to give an account, and it's clear that they're in some type of temple setting there. It shows up in some other places, and y'all are all probably aware of that one. The next one, and by the way, we don't really see that one until later in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. Second thing is the tabernacle, and that was built by the Israelites at the beginning of their wilderness wanderings through the instructions given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So that tabernacle that was made out of wood and animal skins, that was all based on the pattern that Moses was shown on Mount Sinai. The writer of Hebrews talks about that. The tabernacle, if you remember, the tabernacle was stolen for a time along with the Ark of the Covenant, and David went and got it, if you remember that, brought it back to Jerusalem after he had taken over Jerusalem and made it the center of Israel, the capital city of Israel. And David put the tabernacle back up there in Jerusalem, and he wanted to build the Lord a temple. But, you know, David was looking at his fine palace made out of cedar and all the Aramaic woods. He says, man, here I am in this great house, and the Lord is out there in a shack made out of skins. I'm going to build a temple for him. And And remember, Nathan says, no, you can't build a temple for him. You're a man of bloodshed. The Lord's not going to let you do that, although your intention is good. And so it actually falls to Solomon. And Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem. And it's one of the great wonders of the ancient world. You can go back and read all the descriptions of Solomon's temple. It is far grander than the tabernacle. If you've never looked at that or seen a reconstruction of it, it's absolutely incredible. All the gold and marble and everything that Solomon uses there. Chronicles tells how much they collected. And it's just insane how awesome that temple was. That one was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 586 B.C., and so that one has disappeared completely. There's nothing left other than the foundation of the temple left from that one. The fourth point, the fourth temple that comes is the one that's rebuilt, in the intertestamental period when the people of Israel are allowed to return back to the land. That's called the restored temple, often referred to as the second temple. That is, Solomon's temple is number one. This is the second temple. That temple was renovated by Herod around 1 B.C., and of course, that's the temple that Jesus would have walked around in, he would have taught in, and so forth, and it was destroyed by General Titus in A.D. 70 in the great Jewish rebellion during that time. And of course, from A.D. 70 to this present day, there has never been another temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. That land lays desolate. It's where the Dome of the Rock is now. Y'all are probably aware of that. Then, a last thing, top page 125, there is a temple of the end times. Both Jesus and Paul, in passages that we've already looked at related to the end times, especially ones that have to do with the coming of the beast, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, Jesus talks about an abomination of desolation that takes place in the holy place. Paul makes a very similar statement in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. When this man of lawlessness goes in to the sanctuary and proclaims himself to be God, all of those imply that there's a temple that'll be rebuilt in the end time, somewhere in here somewhere, and that temple will be in existence during this latter period of Daniel 70th, 7, during the rise of the beast. There has to be one for him to go in and desecrate and so forth. End time temple. Now, what I'm about to say is there's a difference of opinion on this. That temple may be the same temple that Ezekiel sees in his vision in chapters 40 through 42. It's clear that the temple that Ezekiel sees is probably a temple that's going to be in existence in the earthly reign during the millennial period of Jesus. And there's some question about as to whether or not the temple that's rebuilt at the end will survive and become that temple in the millennium, or if that one's destroyed and another one is built in its place. Now, what I'm about to say is, this is just me trying to put things together. I think that the temple in the end times will not be completely destroyed, but it'll be renovated to become the millennial temple. And I think it may be that's what this passage is about. The temple and the sanctuary itself is being set apart in the midst of all these judgments that are about to take place, so that it can survive through and become the temple of the millennium. And so we'll see that more as we get on into Revelation. There's also in the end, when we see the new creation come, in Revelation 21 and 22, John sees that there's no temple, there's no sanctuary in that new creation, because the Lord God and the Lamb are the new temple dwelling with their people, because everything's perfect. Everything is holy space. There's no division between holy space and non-holy space. Everything has become the place where God dwells with his people. So we don't see a temple there in the end. And so we'll talk about how that may come about when we get over to Revelation 20, 21, and 22. But those are the five temples that are specifically mentioned. And I think what John is seeing in his vision is a literal temple that's going to be in Jerusalem in the end times. And that's what he's shown to measure there, to set it apart for God's purposes. Now, that's a good place to stop. We'll come back there next week, and I'll talk more about that. And then I'll have some new notes for you next week as well. We've got Next week, let's see, I mean, remember, yeah, next week, and then we'll probably go to the first or second week in May, and then we'll shut down for this semester and the summer, and then pick the study back up next year in the fall. So that's what we're shooting for right now. And if we could get, I don't think we have any trouble. My goal is to kind of get us to chapter 12, into chapter 12, and end on a really good cliffhanger over there, and then come back after the summer and pick up with that. So, and I don't think we'll have any trouble doing that.
We'll go 2 weeks in May.
Maybe. We may be through the first week, yeah. In fact, my goal is to get us through that first week in May, but if we don't quite get there, we still have that second week to make up any time that we want to make up there. So, yeah. My goal is to try to get us finished that first week in May. Yeah. All right, y'all, well, let me pray for us, and we'll turn loose. I'll stick around and talk with anybody. Got any questions here? But let me go ahead and get us on out of here. Father, we thank you again for all the ways that you have revealed yourself to us, not just yourself, but also your plans and purposes to us. Many of these things that have been kept secret, hidden for millennia, even before you created the heavens and the earth, your plans that are now being revealed to us. And as the scriptures were given to us, more of that plan was revealed to the prophets and then to the apostles and through our Lord Jesus and to Paul and Peter and now John that we're reading through. So now, as we look at this book that was written 2,000 years ago, we have such a better vantage point to see and understand your work and how everything is moving toward the summing up, the heading up of all things in our Lord Jesus, and all of the incredibly terrifying and terrible things that have to happen before those days come, because you're working to call a rebellious people back to yourself. And as this book shows, people are going to continue to rebel to the end. And so we thank you that we are among those who, through faith and hope, we give our trust to you, and you've called us out from amongst those who are in rebellion. And you've given us an inheritance that we cannot even get our minds around now. And you're presently preparing us and training us to rule and reign with our Lord Jesus forever and ever when those days come. And so we look forward to that with great anticipation and with all hope, praying constantly, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in his powerful name that we ask all this. Amen.